And we are now on part number three, going through the Gospel of John. We really gave it to Michael here to get us through the entire Gospel of John in just four teachings. And so this is number three of four, correct?
Correct.
Take it away, Michael.
All right. Well, good to see you guys all here again tonight for part number three, as we've been trying to make it through the whole Gospel of John. If you've been here, we haven't been going verse by verse. We've kind of, the last couple of weeks, looked at the whole Gospel of John, and I've prayed and sought the Lord and seeing four things that He wants us to pull out. And the first week, we just kind of got an introduction to the book. It was kind of like an appetizer, if you will. We didn't dig too much through the scriptures. We just kind of looked at all the four Gospels as a whole, and what separated John apart from the other Gospels, and an introduction to Jesus and the disciples, and some of the other people in the book. And then the second, last week, we kind of got a lot deeper into, it was kind of more of like maybe a state course, very meaty. We went through all the seven I Am statements. And if you're not sure what the I Am statements are, if you missed it, it's just the names of God and really His nature and the attributes of Jesus. And we see that through the seven I Am statements. And what sets John apart, really, from the other Gospels is his Gospels really revolve around these seven I Am statements that we looked at last week and the seven miracles that we're going to be looking at this week. So John's Gospel, we mentioned, was written much later than the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's not like he didn't know these other Gospels were written. He knew about them, and he kind of wrote his Gospel as kind of a support, something to go along with them. And he doesn't cover they cover a lot of the miracles and a lot of events that John doesn't cover. And he specifically chose these seven to include. He mentions in John 20:30 that, you know, just acknowledging the fact that there are many more miracles. In John 20:30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And later on in chapter 21, verse 25, John writes, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which were written, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So there are many more miracles. He could have looked at the other Gospels and seen ones that they left out and chosen to write about those, and maybe even, you know, but there's so many that even the world cannot contain all the books. So we're going to take a look at these seven that he specifically chose and why. So we talked previously about Matthew, how all the Gospels work together and they kind of capture Jesus from a different angle. We see they paint him in a different light. Matthew, we see Jesus as the King of the Jews and how he is his royalty. Mark paints Jesus, we see him from the angle of being the suffering servant. We mentioned there's no genealogy in Mark. It just jumps straight to his works because we want to see what the servant did. Luke talks about Jesus as the Son of Man. And of course, John, as we've seen, speaks of Jesus in his deity. We talked about how he is the Word, he is God, and Jesus is the Christ. Before we jump into tonight's, we have several texts tonight. So we had kind of like our appetizer maybe the first night. You know, last week we had maybe like a steak. It's pretty meaty. Tonight we're having ribs. I was hungry when I thought of this analogy. It's going to get a little messy. We're going to be reading big chunks of scripture, but I'll take it easy. I'll go slow. Make sure you guys all have your bibs on. You don't get barbecue sauce on your shirts as we try to go through this. So I'll try to keep us clean as we go through. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. All right, Father God, as we get ready to get into your word, week number three here of this John of the Gospel of John, I pray that as we study these miracles that Jesus performed in his lifetime here on earth and in his body, I pray that you would also move miraculously even here today in our lives, in our hearts, in our spirits as we go through these passages. I pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray that you would help us to be focused in on your word and not be distracted and hear what you have to say to us. Give us a spirit that's willing to hear what you have to say, willing to be corrected. And I pray that you would also lift us up in areas and build us up in areas that we need encouragement. And we just give this entire service up over to you, God. Pray that you would meet us here. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So for the first miracle we're going to turn to, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 2. All right. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, And Jesus, when they ran out of, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do you have concern to do with, or what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Verse 6. Now, there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up halfway. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, when the inferior, so they bring out the best wine first, and then after everyone's had a drink, they bring out the cheaper stuff. They bring out the boxed wine. People can't tell the difference. So he says, "But you have kept the good until now." Verse 11, the beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So this, we're going to stop there. So we see the first sign that Jesus did, and that was turning this water into wine. Now, as we go through each of these gospels, each of these miracles, they have a symbolic meaning. I expect Greg Wilson's not here. I had him in junior high. He was our junior high teacher, and he's always big on symbolism. He always talks about symbolism, gets so excited. So we're going to be, I'd make him proud tonight. We're going to be looking at the symbolic meaning in a lot of these miracles. And it starts off here kind of with a catering catastrophe. They run out of wine. They don't have enough for people to drink. And it seems as though maybe Mary was the one who was in charge of making sure that all the supplies was there and that they had enough food and wine. And so she kind of looks to Jesus to take care of this crisis. And it almost seems as though she kind of does it in a way to where she kind of wants him to show everyone what he's really made of. Because there's no doubt she had been hassled a lot about Jesus. Because at the time, you know, she had him before her and Joseph were married. So no doubt there was a lot of remarks made under their breath and questioning her, the legitimacy of that birth. And so maybe now she was kind of hoping that Jesus would shine and prove all those people wrong, prove all those people who had been, you know, given her garbage over that wrong. But he tells her, "My time has not yet come." And so he commands these servants, so he kind of does it subtly in the back. And if you're, as a servant in God's house, you tend to know more what's going on. The master of the feast wouldn't know what Jesus was doing behind the scenes. But as we serve God and are near him faithfully, we can see what he's up to. So he commands his servants to bring these six water pots. And verse 6 says that these six water pots were according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So these were used for ceremonial washing. And so these, symbolically speaking, they represented the Old Covenant. Because this had an importance to the Old Covenant, the Old Mosaic Law, and the ceremonial washing. So Jesus has them take these pots and has them fill them with water. And I kind of mentioned there that they filled them up to the brim. They didn't know what Jesus was about to do, but they did everything he commanded. He told them to fill them up. They didn't just fill them up halfway. They filled them all the way up to the brim. And then Jesus would turn the water into wine, which speaks of the New Covenant. We have communion, bread and wine. So we see in this that Jesus takes the empty, stone-cold way of man's religion and turns it into a fulfilled, living, joyful relationship with the Lord. And we see that it takes place at a marriage, as we are, when we are saved and our empty, cold, stone lives are then fulfilled with the life and love of Jesus, we enter into a relationship, into a marriage. We are the bride of Christ. And so symbolically speaking, that's what's taking place here. It really speaks of the mission of the Messiah, which was to fulfill us and bring us from empty religion into a fulfilled relationship with the Lord. And one thing I just wanted to point out to you back to that, they filled it up to the brim. If they had filled these jugs up halfway, how much wine would they have? They would have had six half pots full of wine. If they filled them up maybe a quarter way, they would have six quarter full pots of wine. But because they filled them up to the brim. And with our relationship with the Lord, that's how it is. As much as you're willing to put into it is a lot of times how much you're going to get out of it. I mentioned that, you know, we have our men's Bible study, women's Bible study, or maybe you're sitting here in service. If you're here just falling asleep in the back, you're not going to get much out of it. As much as you're willing to put in, is that how much you're going to get out and not a drop more? I've mentioned this before that, you know, we look at people who seem to be like spiritual giants in the faith, people like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, these big old crusades, or even Pastor Dave, you know, had the faith just to come out here and start a church. What a bold move, and a great man of faith. And we think that they have some special phone in their house. Maybe they have a special connection to God. You know, you hear them give these messages that are so profound, and you think they're reading our mail. Like, they've got to have some kind of special connection to God. They've got to have some kind of special access. But they have the same access to God that we have as well. They just were willing to put more into it oftentimes. And so what you're willing to put in is what you're willing to get out. And he also says, the master says, that this is the best wine. And so normally they start off with the good stuff and they go to the cheap stuff. But in this case with Jesus, you go from good to even better. And that's how it is in our lives. He wants to bring us from glory to greater glory. So in this first miracle, we see that Jesus is the source of life and how he wants to take us from the stone-cold way of man's religion into a fulfilled, joyful relationship with the Lord. All right, now for the second miracle, I'm going to have you guys turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and look at verse 46. All right, so Jesus came to Cana of Galilee. So he had left for a while. He went to Samaria. I think we talked about this on week one. He had that big old two-day revival. All these people were saved. And now he came back to Cana of Galilee. In verse 46, we see that. And so Jesus came back to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So we see the second miracle taking place here, Jesus healing this nobleman's son. And we really don't hear much about this nobleman. You know, we don't know his nationality, his background, his religious convictions, or his worthiness, or his age, a whole lot about him. But what we do learn from this is the process through which we are saved, and that is we are saved by grace through faith. We don't see anything significant about this nobleman. There's nothing that John sees that sticks out that he sees as fit to write down or record. He's simply chosen out of all the people that are there because Jesus sought to chosen by his grace. And then we also see he had faith. And that is actually the only other thing other than the fact that he's some nobleman that we see mentioned about him, that he had faith and that he believed what Jesus said. He believed his word. So he was saved by grace and then through faith. Jesus said to him in verse 50, we read verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So he trusted in him. And in this miracle, we also see how that Jesus is the master over distance. So in the first miracle, we saw that Jesus is life. And we see that Jesus here is the master over distance, doing this first like kind of long distance miracle. He doesn't have to travel all the way to Capernaum. He does it right there from Galilee. So there's no one in this, we get that there's no one that's too far, no one that's so far gone that Jesus can't save. There's no one beyond God's reach. His arms aren't too short that he can't save. There's no one that is too far. I recently heard a teaching from, I don't know if you guys have heard of Pastor Lou Giglio, and he did, I really like listening to him, and he did one message. He was talking about, you know, this one thief, this terrorist in Jesus' time. And if people looked at this guy, they would have thought, man, there is no way that, you know, this guy has any kind of relationship with the Lord. He's so far gone, you know, there's no way he's anywhere even close. There's no way Jesus is even near him. And that was the thief who just to his, Jesus was actually right to his side right there on the cross. And that's so encouraging to me to think that there's no one that's so far gone, even someone who society would look at as a terrorist and thinking they're so far off the deep end. Well, Jesus was there, right there next to him on his deathbed. And so we see Jesus is the master over distance in this miracle. Miracle number three, we're going to turn to, you don't have to go very far, the beginning of chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 5. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped into the in it first, after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And we're going to stop right there for that, for the third miracle. So we see this man there at the pool of Bethesda. And we see that there was this kind of rumor or something. We're not really sure if it was biblically true. Maybe an angel at one time came down and actually did stir up this water, but they believe that an angel would come down, maybe stick his finger in or somehow move the water somehow, and the first person who would get in would be healed of whatever disease they had. And so as a result of this story being told for generations, there was tons of people who would come out and they'd hang around this pool. We see that there was blind people and people with all kinds of paralyzed and lame, people with all kinds of different sicknesses wanting and desiring to be healed. And Jesus comes across this guy who had been there for, it says, 38 years. He was waiting at this pool. 38 years. We can read over something like that in the Bible and just, okay, he was there for 38 years. But just to really think, you know, I haven't even been alive 38 years. You know, maybe some of you guys think like, what are you doing 38 years ago and all the time that has passed? And that entire time, this man would have been every single day here at this pool. I couldn't even imagine being somewhere. You know, we're in one house for maybe 10 years and you're ready to move on and go to a different place. This man was with this infirmity, just longing and having this desire to want to be healed. For 38 years he's here. And this is, in symbolically speaking, as we kind of see, you know, look into the reason why John included this in his list of the seven miracles. We look at this pool, and this pool really speaks of the Old Testament. As the old covenant, the law, even as there's five porches, it represents the five books of the Pentateuch, of Moses' law. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these people camped out around this pool, and they thought that there was something that they could do in their own energy, in their own efforts, and in their own strength to obtain healing. They thought by them getting into this pool, something that they would be doing, they could receive that healing that they desired. And so too, the Jews in this time and throughout, and maybe we even have this issue too, we look at the law, all of God's commands, and we think that by following them, that's how we can obtain salvation. We think that by maybe keeping the Ten Commandments or not, you know, just following maybe even the things that Jesus commanded us, that we can earn a right standing with God, we can be healed of our sins or any of the infirmities we have. But that's just not what it is. Actually, in fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, after faith, you no longer need to be under that tutor. And that's Galatians 3, 24 and 25. And I've heard some commentators actually don't believe that the word tutor is really a good fit, because a tutor, you know, we think of a tutor in our modern day vocabulary, and that's someone who would sit there and help you with your homework and prepare for the test. But really, what the picture that Paul's trying to paint here is it doesn't help you at all. It doesn't help you study. It really doesn't benefit anything else other than point us to Jesus. And the law isn't a way for us to obtain salvation, a way for us to acquire it. It's just a way. God's purpose for the law was to show us that we need a Savior. It's to show us that we can't do it on our own. It's not to show us how to do it. I'm just thinking about this. John Corson talked about, that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, because God didn't give us a manual that can save us, but he gave us Emmanuel who can save us. Good old John Corson. But so the law was, and that's kind of speaking here, these people around this pool, they thought that there was something that they could do. They thought that they could, in their own efforts, their own struggles, obtain that healing for themselves and be saved from this sickness that they had. And we will see here actually later on that Jesus would tell this guy, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come to you. So maybe something happened to this guy. It seems as though it was something as a result of maybe his stupidity when he was younger. And so he was now in this position of being sick. And it's kind of interesting to me that the first thing that Jesus says to this guy, the scripture, the passage here tells us that Jesus knew he had been there a long time, 38 years in fact. And he says to him, do you want to be made well? It almost seems insensitive that Jesus would ask him. Well, of course he wants to be made well. He's been here for 38 years. Why else would he be camped out in this spot for 38 years if he did not want to be made well? But the truth is, there are people who, after going through a crisis, and maybe you'll meet them or talk with some of them, they don't want to be made well. Maybe they act like they do, but there's addiction to that affliction. They like that, being in that state of self-pity and feeling sorry for themselves, and like for others to be feel sorry for them. And we see here the truth that you can't be made well against your will. And so Jesus first starts with asking that question, do you want to be made well? Now before you go up to somebody and just ask them, work tomorrow, hey, do you want to be made well? Jesus knew a few things before he just jumped to conclusion and assuming that maybe he was just laying there for the attention. He knew that he had been there a long time. And the interesting thing too, this number, of 38, he had been there for 38 years. There was a time in Israel's past, as we're talking about the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law and Moses' times, that the Israelites, during the 40 years in the wilderness wandering, they spent 38 years in Kadesh Barnea, which was a place that they did not need to be, a place that God had not planned for them to be. God had planned for them to be in the Promised Land, but because of their own failure, something that they had done, they were now stuck wandering around in circles. And maybe some of us, we have done something out of God's will. We're not where he planned for us to be. And so we're now in this crippled, hurt position for a time that maybe 38 years in a place that God didn't plan for us to be. And it's interesting too, because if you look at it, there's, it mentions the mat later on, but some commentators believe that maybe this guy wasn't even paralyzed. It just kind of speaks of him being sick, being kind of weak. But nonetheless, Jesus still sees some kind of problem, asking him, do you want to be made well? What is your desire for being here? And as we come to God's word, or what is our desire? Do we want to be made well? When we come to church and ask, when we fill out the prayer request, maybe during Bible studies, we go around and share our prayer requests. Do we want to be made well? Or do we just want to vent our feelings and have people feel sorry for us and lay hands on us? And do we just want the attention as we sit there, maybe for 38 days, 38 weeks, 38 years, just absorbing that attention and self-pity? You have to want to be made well. And so that's where Jesus starts with him. And so symbolically speaking, of course, we talked about how this is a picture of how we can't do anything in our own strength. We can't obtain salvation, but this is something that Jesus does for us. And for the fourth miracle, we're going to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, not too far. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. When a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has a barley loaf and two small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and he had given thanks. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, "So they were filled," he said to his disciples, "gather up the fragments that remain, so nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the signs Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." All right, so we see the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is one I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with. Maybe if you've been through Sunday school, you probably heard it half a dozen times. I know we just talked about it, Joseph, I know we just talked about this maybe a couple months ago. We went through the feeding of the 5,000 as a back to school message. But I want us not maybe to look through this with new lenses. And I think it's kind of appropriate that, the thing that we can pull from this is that Jesus is the bread of life. And this last week, it really relates to the I am statement that we covered last week, that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And we talked about how that was symbolic of manna coming down from heaven, and that the people had to go out and gather it daily. They couldn't keep the manna from last week or even the day before because it would start to stink up. So my prayer is that as we go over this story that I'm sure we're all very familiar with, we wouldn't rely on the bread that we had from last time we heard the sermon, or maybe if we even read it earlier this, yesterday, but that we would come with it and pull something new out of it as we look through this, over the story. So Jesus, it's kind of funny, they actually had gone on the Sea of Galilee to try to get a little vacation. They were tired, they had been ministering to people, and Jesus made it a priority to get rest. And to serve God isn't supposed to be burdensome. Jesus said, "Take my yoke, for it's easy." And so Jesus, is trying to get a break with his disciples, and they're going across on the boat. And as they're going across, they see the whole crowd just running along the shoreline, trying to chase after him. And they're following him, and as soon as they get there, the crowd's already, they're right there waiting for them. We saw that they went over, and the great multitude followed him. And so they land the boat, and they're already right there waiting for them. Probably, I don't know if they're out of breath, asking Jesus for some, "Hey, can you give us some Gatorade? I hear the water of life. Can you help us out?" So they ran alongside him, and the crowd had followed him. And so as these people meet Jesus, they were seeking Jesus. They didn't, I don't know if they had time to go home and grab a sack lunch, but their first goal was seeking first the kingdom, seeking Jesus, and so they ran and pursued him. And then Jesus is kind of near, after the Passover was near, and Jesus looks up and he sees, this great multitude in front of him, and probably maybe they look tired after the long run, and he says to Philip, "Hey, where shall we buy the bread that these may eat?" And we get a little behind the scenes. Philip didn't know this, but he said this to test Philip. He already knew what he was about to do. He just wanted to test Philip. And sometimes, God does the same thing with us. And note Philip's response. Jesus asked them, "Where shall we buy this bread?" And Philip starts off with, "We don't have any money. We don't have enough money." He doesn't start, instead of looking to where, answering the question that God asked him, Jesus asked him, he says, how are we going to pay for this? He immediately looks to what he can do in his own efforts to fulfill the request that Jesus asks him. And instead of, he can't look past the problem. It reminds me of a passage back in the Old Testament, a little bit after Moses, actually Joshua, as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. This promised land that God had been telling them about, and now the time had finally come for them to enter. And before they send in some spies to go check out the land, and they came back. You can stay here. I'm just going to go to Numbers 13. And so they send the spies in, and the spies come back with a report saying, "Man, this land is great. And God told us about this milk and honey, but he didn't even say anything about the grapes. Look how massive these grapes are. This place is better than we even imagine." But they said there's a problem. There's a problem. I know this is what God's calling us to, but there's a problem. Numbers, if you want to jot it down and check it out later, but I'm reading for Numbers 13:33. This is what the spies said. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sights, and so we were in their sights. So there's something that God was calling them to enter this promised land, and they said, yeah, but there's giants there. There's a giant problem. And compared to these giants, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're puny. They're going to squash us. They're going to step all over us. If we go in, we're just going to be bugging them, and they're just going to swat us out. And another passage, as I look at that, I'm reminded of in Isaiah. Isaiah 40:22 says, it is he, referring to God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So as we look at our problems, we may feel like they're giant to us, and we may feel like we're grasshoppers compared to our problems, but our problems compared to God, they're grasshoppers compared to him. So instead of telling, you know, God, how big our problems are, we should look to our problems and tell our problems how big our God is. Instead of focusing on the size of our giant, focus on the size of our Jehovah. And instead of focusing on the money issue here that Philip did, focus on the Messiah who's right there next to him. And so this was a test. And Philip says, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. And then Andrew comes on the scene. You gotta love Andrew. Andrew's Peter's brother. There's not a whole lot mentioned about Andrew, but every time we see him, he's always bringing people to Jesus. What a great ministry. You know, he brought his brother to Jesus. Now he's bringing this little boy with the sack lunch to Jesus. And even at this, it still seems like something that's totally improbable. You know, he brings this kid, and I always say, like, with the Lunchable. And how's he going to feed all these people with this little kid's lunch? You know, 5 barley loaves. It's not like, you know, you go to even full-size loaves of bread, the little, like, hamburger buns, and maybe even, like, little sardines. They're not, you know, big old, you know, marlins or I don't know, whatever fish or, tuna. But this is a small lunch. But he's at least bringing something. I go, hey, maybe we can use this. I know this sounds crazy. I don't know. I'm just trying to find a solution here. And Jesus tells them to make the people sit. And so he's allowing them to participate in the miracle that's about to take place. And so they obey Jesus, which is so important that we need to obey him and do what we can. Instead of focusing on the things we can't do, if you can't do the good you would, do the good that you can. So they do what they can, and that is make the people sit down, obey his commands. And Jesus gives thanks and passes this bread out, and it's just like a never-ending supply. Everyone gets fed, and so much so, they're all stuffed, and they have 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets of leftover bread, all that came from this one little kid's lunch. And we see that even if, you know, you feel like you don't have a lot to give God, maybe you woke up late and you're rushing out the door, I have 2 minutes. I could maybe like crack open my Bible and read a verse. And so, you know what? Just give God that 2 minutes. God, I'm sorry I overslept. You know, I'm going to give you this couple minutes that I do have. You know, just and don't make a habit out of that. But, you know, don't not give him the little because it's not as much as you wanted to give. Because God can take that and multiply it. You know, but, you know, he could, you know, if you give him 2 minutes, he can multiply it and make it last. Make it feed even 5,000 people. But if you give him 0 minutes, well, what's zero multiplied by anything? It's zero. So we see that God is the bread of life. As these people were seeking first him, right? They ran along the shore and they met Jesus on the other side. That was their first goal, seeking first the kingdom. He fulfilled their hunger. Matthew 6:31 says, and 33:33 says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So as we put Jesus in his proper place, as we put Jesus first, everything else will fall into his proper place. I know some of you guys like the sun illustration from last week, so I got another space one from Pastor Levi Lesko. If you look at our solar system, if we try to get Jupiter and Mars and everything to orbit in its proper place, and we try to, you know, keep Mars from colliding with the Earth, we're just going to get a headache stressing out trying to do it. But if we just get the sun in the center, if you get the sun in its proper place, all the planets just orbit as they should. And so too, as we put the Son, Jesus, the S-O-N, in his proper place, everything else in our lives will orbit and travel in the lane and the path that it's supposed to, and God will take care of it. And so we need to make sure that we seek first the kingdom, and he will take care of our spiritual and our physical hunger too. We talked about how the bread of life speaks more than just a physical bread. You know, we're not going to wake up and have Krispy Kreme donuts on our lawn in the morning. But the spiritual bread, being fed and getting into his word and fulfilling those desires in our hearts. And so we see that through this miracle that Jesus is the bread of life. For the next miracle, I want you guys to turn. Actually, we're not even going to go that far. These are back to back. So right where we left off in verse 14, verse 15 is the next miracle. And it's important to note that it's right after. In Mark's gospel, he actually says, he goes here, the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually, if you didn't know this, was written in all, recorded in all four gospels. But in Mark's gospel, he says, immediately, and then he jumps into this next story. So we know it occurs right after. So verse 15 we're looking at, still in chapter 6, verse 15. Then Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. That's the crowd. So he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Something that we don't see here in this, but we get it in Matthew's account of it. We read that in Matthew, if you don't turn there, but Matthew 14:22, we read that Jesus actually told the disciples to get into the boat. So we know that they were in God's will in this, doing what Jesus had desired for them. And so they get in this boat after just seeing this miracle God provide and take care of their physical hunger, the bread of life. We see that they get into this boat and it's nighttime. Jesus is not in the boat with them, and these guys are paddling for 3 hours, just out there rowing, and there's stormy waves, and these guys are afraid. So if these are skilled fishermen too. These aren't just, you know, if I were to go on a boat and maybe there's, I don't know, 2-foot waves, I'd probably start getting a little bit nervous. But these are guys who sail this sea or lake, but it really is very frequently. So this is not something, maybe Matthew the tax collector would have been cowering in the corner. But the fishermen, Peter, if they're afraid, this truly is a big storm. I remember in high school, I saw some movie called my oceanography class, The Perfect Storm. I don't know if you guys have seen it. It's a pretty cool movie. I don't know why we watched it, but movie day, you never complain. Just if you don't have to do classwork, that's cool. And there was a true story of Hurricane Grace that collided with two other storms and combined to make this one giant, huge mega storm. They called it the Perfect Storm. And it's recorded there were waves 100 feet tall. That is just crazy. I couldn't even imagine out in the middle of the ocean, 100 feet tall waves. That is just wild. And in the movie, you know, I see these people who are supposed to be skilled fishermen, people who are, you know, out there daily, and they're just terrified. So for them to be terrified, you know, it's a pretty big situation. I don't think that there was not 100-foot waves here in the Sea of Galilee, but there were, you know, a severe storm that would terrify skilled fishermen who had been out here regularly. And so as these guys are laboring all night, you know, they're trying, but they've made very little progress. They've only made about 3 to 4 miles, we see here, and they've only made it maybe about halfway across the lake, halfway on their journey. And so as they're struggling in their own efforts, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And John doesn't give us the whole info about Peter. You can check out one of the Gospels later on during the week about him walking on water. But he just mentioned how Jesus walks on the water to the disciples who are struggling in their own efforts trying to make it across. And as soon as he gets into the boat, verse 21 says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. So after all night rowing, they had little to no progress to show on it, trying to do it in their own efforts. But as soon as they allowed Jesus in, they got right to where they needed to be. You know, Jesus brought them right to where he wanted them. And it kind of gives us a good picture of trying to do things that maybe even God's called us to. Maybe God told you to get in this boat. But if we try to do it in our own strength and our own energy, we're gonna be struggling, we're gonna be maybe scared half the time, and we're gonna be sweating, maybe arms cramping, trying to do it in our own strength and our energy if we don't let Jesus into our lives, or to go back to last week, if we don't abide and remain in Him. So we need to make sure that trying to do God's will in our own way can be tiring. So we need to make sure that we look to Him for strength, to Him for power. I mentioned last week also about Zerubbabel, someone who was trying to rebuild a temple. This was something that God had called him to, that he was trying to do, and he had been doing it for years. And he too had little to no progress to show for it. And then God gave him this vision of this olive tree that was, and olives were coming off of the olive tree, falling into an olive press, and these tubes then took the oil from this olive tree into the lamp, and it just kind of was a system that was just ever going, ever flowing power, ever flowing oil. And if you look for oil in the Old Testament, symbolically speaks of the Holy Spirit. You know, trying to do God's will in our own energy. And if we look to the Holy Spirit, who, if we're willing to tap into it, we have ever-flowing power that's coming to us. Jesus said that we need to tarry and wait for power comes on, from on high. And so instead of trying to do things in our own way, we need to look to God, let Jesus in our boat. Without Him, the disciples were struggling just to make headway. But with Him in their midst, the struggle was over. And I like that Jesus came walking on the water too. He could have teleported. He could have, maybe taken another boat. He could have flown over. But He walked on water. And I think to show us that the things that terrify us, the things that frighten us, the things that scare us, Jesus walks all over them. It's like nothing for Him. So in this, we saw in the first miracle that Jesus is the source of life. We saw when the nobleman's son was healed, that He was the master over distance. And in the pool of Bethesda, that He was the master over time. This guy who had been sick for 38 years, Jesus is the master over time. And in the feeding of the 5,000, that John records, we learn that Jesus is the bread of life. And then here we see that Jesus is the master over nature, just walking on the waves. And in other Gospels, we would see that He would calm the waves, He'd speak to them, and they would be still. Now as we get to the sixth miracle, got two more to go. Hope you guys didn't get ribs on your shirt, get too messy, too much barbecue sauce all over. But miracle number six, John chapter 9. So we're just going a couple pages over. John chapter 9. Now Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Verse 6, when He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he," and another said, "He is like him." Some people arguing, is this the same guy? And there's another group that's saying, "I think he just looks like him." And then finally the guy speaks up. it is me, he says. Verse 11, he answered saying, "I am he." And then verse 10, therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered and said to them, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I don't know. So after he was healed, unfortunately, he lost sight of Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus after you've been healed. Don't get so caught up in what he did that you lose sight of him. But we see this miracle take place. This man who was born blind. And in this miracle, we also have in reference to another I am statement where Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world. And that's what we can pull. That's why John included this miracle in the list of miracles, so that we can see that Jesus as the light of the world. So we see that Jesus can even reach out to the person who maybe was like the lowest in society. This was someone who was a beggar, who was blind all of his life, and someone who definitely didn't know much or anything about the Bible. I mean, he couldn't read the Bible. He was blind since he was born. So someone who society looked at as low and spiritually blind, Jesus would reach out to him and can even save and give vision and light to him, as he is the light of the world. And there's no one we mentioned who's too far gone that he can't reach. We talked last week about the light, so I don't want to get too much into it, but just a quick refresher reminder. The light, it guides and directs us. As we talk about back in Moses' time, they had that pillar of fire, the pillar of light that they would follow, and they didn't go ahead of it, they stayed behind it, and it directed them. And so Jesus is the light, guides us and directs us, gives us direction and enlightens us. And he also gives us that light that we no longer have to live in darkness, and we can reflect his light to this dark world. It's kind of ironic or funny that this man who had, you know, if you kept reading, the Pharisees would actually go and they would be arguing over whether or not this man was actually the same person who was born blind. And, you know, they ask him, hey, were you really born blind? He says, yeah, I was born blind. And there's this whole court case that takes place, and they want to bring the guy's parents into it, and they don't want to get like excommunicated from the synagogue, so they just say, hey, let the kid speak for himself. You know, he's a man, let him speak for himself. And these Pharisees just don't want to believe it, because they, in all their time studying the scriptures, no one had ever been blind, had never been healed from being blind. And they knew that the Messiah would come and do that. And it's funny that the person who was blind and never had been able to read the scriptures was enlightened and brought into a relationship before these people who had spent their entire life studying the scriptures. Studying the scriptures. But it goes to show us that that's not a requirement to have a relationship with the God. It's not enough just to know about him, but we need to know him personally, have a relationship with him. Matthew 7:21-23, a verse I'm sure a lot of you guys are familiar with. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we need to know and have that relationship with Jesus. It's not enough just to know about him. A lot of people know, you know, in history textbooks talk about Jesus. A lot of people who read about him, study him. I have a history teacher, ancient civilizations, and she knows all about Jesus, and she talks, you know, she'll mention him, but it's clear from, you know, the things she says and then the way she addresses that she does not actually know him or believe in him. So she knows all about him, but there needs to be more than just a knowledge of him, but to know him on a personal level. And then the seventh miracle we're going to be looking at, a little far away. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verse 38. So this is, again, another miracle. I'm sure a lot of you guys are probably familiar with, you know, looking around. You guys know your Bible, so familiar with. But this is going to be the resurrection of Lazarus. So Jesus is off with his disciples, and he gets a message that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus kind of delays his coming, and when he shows up, Lazarus has already passed away. And he goes and he talks with his sister Martha, and last week we went over his what he said to her in verse, if you want to look up to verse 25, saying, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so we talked about that I am statement. And so right after he makes that statement, we're going to jump down now to verse 38. Verse 38 in chapter John 11. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Again, just letting them participate in the miracle. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Because she thought he was talking about the end resurrection. He didn't know that he was actually about to do a resurrection right now. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. All right, and that's what we'll stop there. So truly a miracle indeed. And I've heard it said that Jesus had to say Lazarus, because if he just said come out, that everyone would have come out of the tomb. And maybe that's true. Jesus first has them take the stone away. You know, there's, you know, obviously there's something that Martha was capable of doing, and then at that point there's something that only God can do. You know, Martha could not bring her brother back from the dead, you know, in her own power and her own strength. But what she could do was she could move the stone. And so we need to, something that I love is we need to pray for the super, but do the natural. You know, to see the supernatural. There's God wants us to take part in the miracle. And we see that within the first one, with the water to wine. He had the servants fill up the water pots. He had the disciples make everyone sit. And he had them pass out the bread and regather. Peter even got to walk on the water. And here he has Martha roll the stone away. And he wants us to do our part in the miracle. I like to listen to a lot of teachings. And for a while, you know, you kind of, as you listen to several teachings, you hear some of them say kind of the same thing. So just, you know, the Bible's been around for so long, you're not going to come up with any new revelation. If you do, it's probably not true. So don't listen to them. But there was two things I used to hear a lot. One, I'd hear some people that would say, do all, or give God all, lest you fall. And then I would also hear another group of people say, do your best and give God the rest. And so I was kind of torn, like, which one is it? And then I remember listening to one pastor that I really like a lot, and I listened to one teaching from him back in the 80s, and he said, do your best and give God the rest. And then a few years later, I heard, give God your all lest you fall. And I'm like, okay, well, which one is it? Do I have to do my best and give God the rest, or do I have to just give him all of it and so I don't fall? And the answer is it's both of them. We need to, like I said, pray for the super and do the natural. We need to believe that the battle belongs to God, but we still need to swing the sword. We still have our part that we need to do. It's not just kind of, we don't look to faith as an excuse to be lazy. You know, I'm giving it to God and I'll just kick back and sit here on the sofa and expect God to pay my mortgage. You know, we need to do our part in seeing God work. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, be wise about how we go things, but we, like doves, be spiritual and look to God for the answer. And so we see, you know, Martha doing her part, swinging the sword, if you will, moving the stone out of the way. And Jesus then speaks and tells them to bring, you know, speaks and says, Lazarus, come forth. And after 4 days of being dead, you know, Lazarus comes out all wrapped up in his mummy clothes, and then he commands them to take his grave clothes off. And I think that's, I really like that picture of, you know, him telling them to take the grave clothes off. You know, sometimes we can be, you know, born as we're born again, as we come out of maybe deadly situations, maybe a relationship or something, that job that had been sucking the life out of us, and Jesus, you know, brings us into new birth. We keep the grave clothes on. We still act like we're dead. We need to take the grave clothes off and walk in that new life that Jesus has given us. And so we see here, though, in this miracle that Jesus has power over death. You know, we don't have to be afraid of death. Probably one of the things people fear more than anything else, because no one can escape it. Like Greg Laurie says, the statistics on death are staggering. 10 out of every 10 people die. You know, you can't escape it. And so Jesus gives us this hope, this comfort here, in showing us that he has power over death. You know, Jesus, it's been said, Jesus ruined every funeral he ever went to. And so we see that we have hope, and Jesus gives us a resurrection from our current physical death. And, you know, he kills the old man, and now we walk in the newness of life. And there will be a future resurrection, and when we come with him. a future resurrection when we go to meet him and we get our new bodies. And he also gives us the comfort that, hey, if you don't die, then I'm coming back from you. And so I think that's why John included this last passage in here for us to see that Jesus has power over death. And then just a quick recap to close this out. In the first miracle, the water to wine, we see that Jesus can take us out of our stone-cold way of empty man's religion into a living, fulfilled relationship with him. He gives us that, fills us with life. The second healing, the second miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son, we see that Jesus is the master over distance. There's no one too far that God can't save, and that we are saved by grace through faith. At the next healing, the third, at the healing of the pool of Bethesda, we see that we can't save ourselves. We can't crawl into the pool. There's nothing we can do on our own efforts to obtain salvation or healing, but we need Jesus. The law simply points us to our need for a Savior. The feeding of the 5,000, John includes to show us that we need to seek first the kingdom and that Jesus is the bread of life and that he will fulfill our physical and spiritual hunger. The next miracle, the walking on water. Jesus shows us that he is the master over nature and that he can accomplish things with him. We can accomplish things in our life that we would never be able to accomplish on our own. And he walks over the things that terrify us. The man born blind. We learn that the sixth miracle, that he can cause even the lowliest born, spiritually blind person to see and believe. And the last miracle, we see that Jesus has the power over death. And even if we die, here we will live for, you know, even if we die, we will live forever with him. And if we stay, we know that he's coming back for us. So I want you guys, let me ask you guys to stand and pray with me as we close out. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. And as we look at these, took time this evening to study the seven miracles. We went through a lot of scriptures in one night. We covered a lot of ground. And I hope nobody got headaches or too, as we cram so much information in, but I pray that you, every single one of us, would walk away with whatever truth you desire to give us, God. And I pray that you would continue, even as you did miracles back in those days, Lord, as you were moving throughout the land of Israel. I know that you are moving here today in our midst, and I pray that you would do miracles within us, Father. And with whatever truth you gave us, I pray that you would help us just to continue to pray in and work out. And if there's something that interested us, Lord, I pray that you would give us the desire to dig further in our home private studies, God, and that you would speak to us. And we just want to thank you, God, for bringing us out here. You are so good just to give us your word. And I pray that you just help us all to get home safely and have a good rest of the week. In your name we pray. Amen.